Glad to see everybody here this morning. Glad to be here with you as well. Barb Peterson had mentioned to me before service this morning that today is National Back to Church Sunday. So if you didn't know that and you happen to be here today, you are here on National Back to Church Sunday. So if you've not been with us for a couple weeks, I am certainly glad that you are here. And it looks like I've called Barb out for something she's told me, and I don't see her here. But nevertheless, you can know that and see that, and that is a real thing if you were unaware. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open them to this 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, I want us to pick up at verse 31. This morning, Matthew 26, picking up at verse 31. Again, a reminder, we are in the final days of the life of Jesus. We are rapidly approaching his arrest and trial and crucifixion. Last week, we looked at the Passover event that he had celebrated with his disciples and discussed the spiritual meaning and truths that were contained there. If you open your Bibles now to Matthew 26, this morning we'll be picking up at verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all of the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them, and he fell upon his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away, and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to his disciples, and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, praying that you would open our hearts, Father, to receive the truth that is found in and contained in your word, Father. We praise you and thank you for this opportunity, God, and we pray this morning that your spirit and anointing power would be clearly evident and felt upon each and every one of our lives, God. That we would respond to you in a positive manner, God, that you would make us aware, Father, of the frailty of our flesh, Father, but the power that is found ultimately in you, God, that all that we would do here this morning as we gather together to worship would glorify your holy name. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray this morning. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were able to travel back in time and tell yourself one thing. What would that one thing be? Now, I ask that if you've watched enough time travel shows like I have, you know the answer is actually clear-cut and very simple. What you do is you travel back in time and you tell yourself one of two things. You go back in time and you tell yourself some winning Powerball numbers that you didn't know from the future, and you win the Powerball and win lots and lots of money. Or you travel back to the early 1980s and you tell yourself to invest in something like Apple computers. And you wait on and you become rich and successful that way. It's kind of like the three wishes question, right? If you had three wishes, what would you wish for? Well, the absolute correct answer, anytime you're asked that question, is always to wish for an unlimited supply of wishes. It's the best answer that you could give for that type of question. But since neither of those questions are really any fun, let's take them off the table this morning. What would you go back and tell yourself? Perhaps, if given the opportunity, you would go back in time and change something about yourself that you now find to be embarrassing. For example, maybe you would go back and tell yourself not to wear that light blue tuxedo with ruffles to your senior prom. Or maybe if you're a woman, you would go back and you would ask yourself not to tease your hair quite so high and remind yourself that Aquanet does actually have its limits. Like I'm picking on the 1980s this morning, but maybe you would go back and you would tell yourself just something that you really needed to hear at a very specific time in your life. Maybe you would go back to a moment in your life and you would tell yourself something like, you know what, I know it doesn't seem like it now, but it's all going to be okay. Or maybe you would go back to a time in your life and you would tell yourself you're beautiful. Or you would remind yourself that high school is not real life, that there is a lot of life to be lived after that. Most of us, though, if given the opportunity, we would probably go back and warn ourselves of something. We would either go back and warn ourselves of something that we needed to do, or we would warn ourselves of something that we should not do. Maybe it would be sure that you go off to college. Maybe we would warn ourselves by saying, be sure that you marry that girl or boy that would eventually become your spouse. Or perhaps we would warn against a sin or a mistake that was made. Do not have that affair. Don't cheat on that test. Don't make that decision, because if you do, it will affect the rest of your life. Most likely, we all have at least one thing that we would change or do differently if given the opportunity, especially if we were warned of that mistake or sin by our futuristic selves. Jesus comes to the disciples to warn them of their future sin in this passage. He continues to tell them of their impending betrayal, or of his impending betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. But he also speaks to them of their sinful response to these events. By the way, just a reminder, these disciples are coming down from a spiritual high. They just held a spiritual pep rally of sorts, where each disciple that was not named Judas Iscariot had celebrated Passover with Jesus and had pledged their unyielding love and loyalty to him. They couldn't fathom that any one of them would betray Jesus, nor could they believe when Jesus told them that they would all fall away as soon as he was arrested. It would be as though, as if someone who had approached you on your wedding day, and right after you had said your vows, followed it up by saying, you know, in a very short while, you're going to prove yourself to be an awful husband or an awful wife to your spouse. You see, it was not what the disciples wanted to believe. It was certainly not what they wanted to hear. And so we come to the passage this morning asking, why does Jesus need to continually remind the disciples of their sins and shortcomings? And to answer that question, we need to ask ourselves, why do we need to be warned so many times of our sin? It really is amazing, as we go through the Bible, see all the times that we are warned of sin. In the very beginning of the book of Genesis, God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned. God warned Israel to be faithful to him and not sin by conforming to the nations around them, and they sinned. God warned Moses and Saul and David and Solomon all of their sins long before they were ever committed, yet they all sinned. Jesus warns his disciples the danger of sin throughout the gospel. And in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul warns us against living a life contrary to the faith that we have received. Yet how many times do we give into and fall into the temptation of our sin? As we come to this passage, I want to ask ourselves a question that I believe the disciples must have been asking themselves. Why do we need to be reminded in Scripture so many times not to do that which we already do not want to do? Catch all that? Why do we need to be reminded to do that which we already do not want to do? You see, the disciples, they didn't want to turn their backs on Jesus. We don't want to sin in all the ways which we do, yet because of our fleshly nature, we are blinded by and we are ignorant to the destructive power of sin. I'll suggest three areas, three points this morning, which we have a tendency to be guilty of as it relates to us and as it relates to sin that is found in this narrative. The first point that I want to make this morning is we have a tendency to be ignorant of our own weakness. We have a tendency to be ignorant of our own weakness. You see, sin's greatest strength is to convince us that we are strong in and of ourselves. The disciples, they had just finished celebrating a very religious meal with Jesus. We talked a little bit last week about the importance of Passover and the sacrifices that took place and the fact that it is was the highlight of all religious events that took place upon the Jewish calendar. The disciples had just finished celebrating this incredibly religious event with Jesus, and they no doubt at this point felt this subtle sense of spiritual elitism, right? I imagine that it would be very similar to coming home from church camp, right? If you ever went off to church camp as a kid for a week or 2 weeks or whatever the case was, and you went and you heard all these Christian bands and music, and you heard this Christian speaker, and if you ever went to church camp and came home, you kind of came home with that puffed out chest on that spiritual high. You know what? I am going to war for Jesus. I'm going to live for Him and do all the things that I wasn't doing before church camp. And I made all these new Christian friends, and we're going to battle together, and we're all going to be at church, and we're going to praise Jesus and worship Jesus like never before. Right? It was that sense of, I've spent my last few days, I've celebrated Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with Jesus, and there is nothing that is going to happen in my life to take away that commitment and that love that I have for Him. These were the disciples who had given up their very livelihoods, by the way, to follow Jesus. And they felt, for a moment, as this narrative begins, as though they were above a wavering commitment to Jesus. And so when this passage begins, and Jesus speaks to them and tells them that you will all fall away from me following my arrest. When He says you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. It doesn't matter, by the way, that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy. When Jesus speaks these words, they became defensive. And Peter, being Peter, he begins to defend his commitment to Jesus. His boast, by the way, was to suggest that regardless of what might happen to Jesus, he and the rest of the disciples, they can never be anything less than steadfastly loyal to their Lord and Savior. The boast was very simply that, look, I don't care what anyone else does. I'm not going to fall away regardless of what happens. And when warned by Jesus, look, actually, in a very short while before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, Peter doubles down and says something like, you know what, it doesn't matter what happens. If I have to go to death with you, everyone else may fall away, the other disciples may fall away, but I'm not going to. I'm Peter. And though this appears to be a strong statement of confidence in the Lord, or to the Lord, the statement is actually overflowing with sinful self-righteousness, with self-righteous sin. It's very similar, by the way, to the sin of the Pharisees. What we see in this narrative is the equivalent of saying, hey, I hope so-and-so is at church on this Sunday because they really need to hear that message. Or, man, I hope so-and-so heard what the pastor was saying or the Sunday school teacher was saying. They need to hear what's going on. It's very similar to that type of self-righteous statement. Peter's not looking inward to himself and asking himself, why would I fall away from Jesus? What he is saying is that would absolutely never happen to me. Other followers of Jesus, less committed followers of Jesus, they may sin. Not this guy. Not this guy. I am completely and totally committed. Underneath the statement is the implied statement, you know, I don't need to heed Jesus' warning here. I don't need to heed what Jesus is trying to say. They do. They need to take warning here. Peter is stating that although others may shrink away in the moment of trial, that he is strong enough and faithful enough that he would never allow his obedience to Christ to fall into question. And all the other disciples, because they follow Peter's lead, they all double down. And I said this is sin because we'll all from time to time fall and waver in our obedience to Christ. The reason, by the way, that we needed to be reminded so constantly in scriptures and warned so many times of our sin is because we all sin. The final lesson that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples as he is preparing to die is that they need to continually die to themselves and never trust their own spiritual strength. And it's not only a lesson the disciples need to learn, but it's a lesson that Christians today in church need to learn. God wants us to be confident people. God just never wants us to be confident people in ourselves. We live in a world that sees strength as a positive characteristic. If you don't believe me, just look at the popularity of mixed martial arts and football. Last Thursday, by the way, there was a Jets game on TV, and is becoming tradition in the Pike household. We all put on our Jets gear. Not really. Me and Haddon had on our Jets gear, and I was bouncing Haddon in front of the television set as we were watching the Jets route the Bills in a football game. And every time this collision would take place, as I was bouncing Haddon in my arms, we were about a foot away from the TV, and every time Haddon would see this very big hit take place, he would giggle and chuckle to himself. It was the cutest thing, by the way, ever, that every time a player on the other team that I didn't like was hit hard, Haddon would chuckle at their pain and suffering. And it made me a very proud dad for just a moment that he was cheering for the good guys. And he was cheering at this collision, because even a baby less than a year old, he recognized grown men are not supposed to run into each other like that. It's painful. There's a strength that is being conveyed. We live in a society that's always telling us, in a world that is always whispering and telling us, you know what, strength is a virtue, strength is a positive thing, yet the gospel tells us a different message. The gospel tells us that when we are weak, then we are strong. The gospel tells us that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. The gospel tells us that all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. John Calvin said it this way, that when as Christians we forget our own weakness and do not call upon God, that they are those who feel assured that they are strong, they act like drunken soldiers who throw themselves rashly into the field of battle. But as soon as the effects of the strong drink are worn off, they can think of nothing else than flight. There's this understanding that as Christians, we are never as strong spiritually as we think we are. As a matter of fact, it is sinful to think of ourselves as strong, stronger spiritually than we actually are. The message that we find throughout Scripture is that even with the disciples, as close as they were to Jesus, they were not above failing and falling short in their walk with Christ, and neither are we. What we find is the worst kind of unbeliever is a self-righteous unbeliever. And the reason for that is, for the most part, they look, talk, and dress exactly like a Christian would look, talk, and dress. They may, and they usually do, even claim to be a believer. But in Scripture, we find the road to heaven is actually lined with two ditches. We have a ditch of sin. You can live a life completely and totally saturated and immersed in sin and find that when you die and stand before the throne of Christ, he's going to say, "Be gone, that I never knew you." But there's another ditch that lines the road of heaven. And you may find that you fall off into the ditch of righteousness and do good deeds and live a good life and say mostly the right thing and compared to your neighbors and friends and those that you speak with. And when you stand before God and say, "God, look at my works and my righteousness," you're going to hear the very same words, "Be gone, for I never knew you." See, it's not about what you do, it's about who you trust in. Do we trust in ourselves, or are we trusting in God? This is the lesson that the disciples are needing to learn at this point. It is not about trusting themselves. As Jesus is preparing for death and is no longer going to be with them in a physical sense, they have to learn and to understand it is not about trusting in themselves. They were not going to be able to say, "Well, of course, we're the faithful ones. We've walked with you for 3 years. Or we've given up families. We've given up careers. We've been loyal when absolutely no one else has." Jesus is reminding them, "You will still sin and fall away from me." And the same message is true to us today. If our hope is, "Well, I'm going to be faithful to Christ because I've been in church for 30 years, you'll still sin and fall away from Christ. If our boast is, "Well, everybody else may fall away, but I'm willing to live or die for Jesus because I'm so spiritually mature or wise. It's not trusting in God. Ask yourself this question. When is the last time that you came to church and considered what the Word of God was saying to you? I want you to be very serious and intentional here and ask yourself, when is the last time that I genuinely walked into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning and I heard the passage opened up and read and preached upon and found myself asking, what is the Word of God saying to me this morning? Not what is the pastor saying, not what is the song leader doing, not what's going on with the person next to me, but truly and honestly asking, what is God trying to say to me this morning and accomplish in my life? What changes would he have me to make to my life? What would I need to do to be more obedient to him and to give himself more of myself? You see, if we find ourselves criticizing others more than examining our own faults, it's a sure sign that we are ignorant of our own spiritual weakness, that we're not trusting in God, but trusting in ourselves. It's an implied way of saying, you know what, if everybody else in church would just become more like me, man, God would have him an army in heaven, and that's just not true. Same statement that Peter is making here. His sin is not that he's not sincere, and it's not that he's not excited to go to battle for Jesus. His sin is the boastful claim, look, Jesus, doesn't matter what everybody else does, I'm following you. And it's not, if it's your will, I'm following you, or as God, as long as I'm hanging on to you, you're going to drag me across the finish line. It's God, look at me, I'm Peter, I'm special, I'm your main man. Many of us have that same attitude and mindset many times as we walk the difficult road to Christ and find ourselves not asking and sympathizing with those who are suffering and hurting, but saying, oh, if the world would just be more like me, if they would just commit themselves like I do and say all the things, if they just loved God as much as I do because I'm willing to do whatever, if that is your mindset, you will find yourself falling into sin. Second point I want to make this morning, we have a tendency to be ignorant not only of our own weakness, but of the power of Satan. We have a tendency to be ignorant of the power of Satan. You see, it has become difficult, even for Christians, to recognize the reality, let alone the power of Satan. It's become and became seen as foolishness to really believe that there even is a devil in this world, that there's this little red man with horns that lives in fire, holding a pitchfork, trying to manipulate your life, right? This past week, Adrian was bad at school, and FYI, for the majority of the week, we were in disciplinary mode with my five-year-old little girl, and every day, we were taking things away until it became a Thursday evening. I said, Adrian, there's absolutely nothing else that we can take away. If you're good tomorrow at school, what do you want to do? And she said, you know what? It's getting close to Halloween time. Let's go to the Halloween store. That was what my little girl wanted to do. That's what we do for fun in the Pike household. We go to the Halloween store, and I let my five-year-old be scared senseless. And so, although it was only a half a day, by the way, I'm choosing to look on the bright side. She came home from school on Friday and said she was good and didn't get in any trouble. I'm taking that as a win, all right? Again, hoping it carries over into Monday. But so we packed up in the car and we went to the Halloween store, and we began looking at Halloween costumes. And there's all these costumes, right? You walk in and there's these things that jump out at you when you step on them, and they growl and smoke, and there's a costume of Satan. This little red horned man with a pitchfork and a cape, and there's this little boy with a painted face, and it has become foolishness in our world to think that there's a literal guy that sits on your shoulder and pokes you in the neck when you do things that are right. It is seen as naive to blame our failures on an imaginary man that lives in a lake of fire. I want to tell you this morning, I believe, and want to suggest to you that it is naive not to believe in Satan. Maybe not as this red-horned, fiery individual poking you in the side of your cheek every time you say something that would glorify God. But the biblical accounts are very clear. In the Garden of Eden, we find Satan in the form of a serpent speaking to Adam and Eve, making them this promise: you should trust me more than you trust God. My way is better than God's way. And we find him deceiving Adam and Eve, and we're still dealing with the consequence of that sin today. We find Satan showing up in the book of Job, speaking to God and tempting a Job and saying, God, if you would just let me allow him to suffer, he will curse you to his face. We find Satan in the temptation of Jesus and following Jesus' baptism. He is there saying, Jesus, does God really want you to starve? Why don't you speak to this rock and make it be bread? And the ultimate temptation is, Jesus, look, I know what God is promising to do for you, but if you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything without the suffering. I'll give you the shortcut to all that you want anyways. We find this very real temptation of Satan, even here in the book of Luke. I know we're in Matthew, but the same account, same narrative in the book of Luke. Jesus warns Peter in this narrative of Satan's desire to make him stumble and pull him away from his faith in Christ. You see, if you believe that all of the evil in this world is simply a result of happenstance chance, then I think you are naive. If you believe that all sin and bad decisions in your life are simply a result of your own or a refusal to not do the right thing, I think that you are naive. If you believe that every marital issue that you've ever had, or every addiction that you've ever faced, or every decision that you've made that brought dishonor and disrepute to the name of Christ is nothing more than a personal preference at work, then I believe you are naive. Make no mistake, the power of Satan is a very real force in your life, and one that seeks to pull you away from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture even goes as far as telling us that before we came to live our lives for Christ, we were actually a slave to the ruler of this earth, which is Satan. And if you are a slave, then you're not as free as you would like to think of yourself. Now and then he'll speak to an unbeliever. I'll speak to an unbeliever who will say something like this, that they think that by continuing in their unbelief and by not conforming to the beliefs of a church or the beliefs of a Bible or a 2,000-year-old book, that they believe that somehow they are being true to themselves, or that a relationship with God would really be too restrictive and would prevent them from living their own life and doing what it is that they want to do. But the truth is exactly the opposite. The most restrictive force in your life is the power of Satan weighing you down and keeping you living in your sin. Director Brian Singer was right in the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he does not exist. You see, he has existed from the very beginning, and he has existed throughout all of eternity. He was a created being by God and has been around since the very creation of this world. And he wants to convince you that you are free in your sins when actually you are nothing more than a slave. And he wants to prevent you from living the life that God has ordained that you might live. We are created to live our lives in obedience with God. And we will never be happy, by the way, unless that is the case. But Satan, through the world, wants to whisper that happiness comes from a successful career, or through how much money that we make, or through popularity, or through that thing that the world calls true love. And it's a lie, because true freedom and happiness can only come through Jesus Christ. I think I've told you before about my Disney problem, haven't I? I have a problem with Disney, and the problem that I have with Disney is not that their cartoons aren't intriguing and their songs don't stick in your head for days. Heather, I'm going to have Disney princess songs in my head for the next week, by the way. Iris' birthday party was last week. They had Disney songs playing on Pandora Radio. It's going to be with me forever. The problem I have with Disney is that in 99.9% of their movies, the message to these little girls and boys that are watching their show is very simply this: as long as you're true to yourself, and as long as you follow your heart, you will find ultimate fulfillment and happiness in this life. And the majority of the time, what that means for little girls, right, is to grow up, find a guy that's going to do everything for you and rescue you anytime that you're in danger. And the message that it tells boys is grow up, save the princess, and marry her. But that's not the truth that we find contained in the Gospels. It's not the worldview of the Bible. It's a lie. Because it doesn't matter the guy, the Prince Charming that you find, or how blue his eyes is, or how sharply parted his hair is. Well, you're not going to find fulfillment in someone else. You're not even going to find fulfillment by following your heart. By following your heart, by the way, you will find sin, destruction, and damnation. That's the promise of the Bible. Because Satan is there convincing you you want the very thing that you do not actually want. Finally, my final point is we have a tendency to be ignorant of the love of Christ. I don't want us to miss in this passage something monumental that takes place. In a way, when Jesus leaves the upper room and he takes the disciples to this little garden to pray, he's teaching them and showing them an object lesson of their own weakness. Okay, they had just boasted that they would die before turning their backs upon Jesus. And when we get to the garden, we find that Jesus tells them, stand here and pray for me. Stay here and pray. We find that they can't even spend an hour of their time praying to God. And lest we pick on the disciples here, we have a very similar nature, don't we? We boast in our love for Christ, but we find it very difficult to do the little things which Jesus asks us to do. We say, well, I love Jesus more than life itself. Well, do we read our Bibles? I love Jesus, I'd do anything for him. Well, how much time do we spend praying to him? Do we prioritize coming to church to worship him if we love him so much? We boast that Jesus is the greatest love in our lives. We just never place him before sports or our relationships or our families or our heart's desires. You see, we're just as hypocritical many times as the very disciples are, where they're saying, Jesus, I will die before I would abandon you. And when Jesus says, well, follow me to this garden and pray, they can't keep their eyes open. But when Jesus enters the garden to pray, we see a sorrow for sin. It's a very unique picture of Jesus, and we're reminded all throughout Scripture that Jesus is a very unique individual, right? He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. And when we think of Jesus, we think of this 100% God all the time, and Jesus healing those who are blind and picking up those who are lame and letting them walk and walking on water and wine-making, bread-raining Jesus and multiplying food Jesus. We think of miracle-working 100% God Jesus. We come to the garden, and we see a picture of a Jesus who is deeply grieved. We're told that he comes to the garden, he prays fervently. His soul becomes deeply grieved, even to the point of death. There are a few moments in my life, by the way, that I would tell you and suggest that I was deeply grieved to the point of death. That's an intensive grief. Luke tells us that his prayer was so intensive that sweat drops like blood began to fall from his forehead. And as he prays, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will, or your will be done, we see that Jesus understands what's about to transpire. And he understands not just that he's about to suffer and die and leave this earth in a very physical sense, but Jesus understands the cost of sin. He is sorrowful for our sins in a way that oftentimes we're not. As Christians, we wake up, we sin, we pray for forgiveness, and we move on. Many times, that's the mistake that we make. Jesus, in this moment, he understands the cost of that sin. He knew that our mistakes were what were going to send him to the cross. And we see not just his sorrow, but his supplication. Father, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. Not as I will, but as your will be done. And although Peter has failed in his very boastful claim and pride, Jesus, in his final moments, is completely submissive to the Father. As he said many times, he came to this earth not to accomplish his will, but the will of him who sent him. Jesus' prayer and obedience reveal to us his love of us, even in our sin. It's amazing that at this moment in the garden, when the weight of what is about to transpire, that Jesus is going to carry the weight of the world, the sin of the world, to the cross, that the wrath of God is going to rain down upon him in order that it does not have to rain down upon us. that Jesus is willing to face that punishment, face that death out of a love for us, and he does not grow bitter. Tell you what, you punish me for something that you did, I'm going to be a little angry. I'm going to be a little bitter. I may accept the punishment, but we're not going to be as close as we were beforehand. Just the reality of it. Jesus loved us enough that the cup that he was required to drink was worth it if it meant that we might live. What we see is a sacrificial love, a love that we would only find in an earthly sense, that perhaps a parent would share for a child. Look, there are things for my little girl and my little boy that I would do that I wouldn't do for anyone else. Things that I would do for my wife that I wouldn't do for anyone else. There are ways that I would suffer. There are punishments that I would take and that I would bear and sacrifices that I would make that I would not make for everyone, even those in my inner circle. There is something special about my intimate family, my wife and my children, that I would pour myself out willingly that they would not have to experience severe pain and punishment. And what we see here is Jesus doing something very similar. He is loving us and pouring himself out for us as though we are his family. We see his strength. It's the final moment of waver that we find in Jesus, where he prays that if it's possible, let this cup move from me. He understood the intensiveness of what was going to take place on the cross. When he finished up his prayer by saying, "Not my will, but your will being done," there becomes this stilly determination that will guide him to the cross, even in the face of all that he is to go through. I've been reminded over the last couple weeks of a passage in 2 Corinthians. I was sitting here one Sunday morning, by the way, thinking about my sermon, and I found that as I was reviewing my sermon notes before the service started, I found myself questioning and saying, you know what, there's not a logical thought progression here. Oh, this is going to be a bad sermon. You guys are all going to throw tomatoes at me and boo me, and we're going to leave, and you're going to say, oh my goodness, who have we hired as a pastor? And I was praying silently to myself, saying, God, I don't know that this is going to work. It sounded good throughout the week, but this morning, I'm not seeing how it all ties in. I was reminded of this verse in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and it's become one of my favorite verses. I even wrote it at the top of my Bible just a couple pages back, where Paul reminds us, tells, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." This is what we see in this passage. This is what Jesus is pouring out and reminding the disciples. It's not in themselves that they're going to endure the temptations of Satan and sin and overcome their own weakness. It's through the grace of God and the grace of Christ that it is sufficient for them, that the power of God is made evident, but it's only made evident when they're weak. As we conclude this morning, let us lay down our sin and pride. Let us stop trusting in ourselves and boasting about what we will do for God. Let us not be those individuals that come before God and say, you know what, God, I don't know about everybody else, but let me tell you how faithful I'm going to be. Let us be those rather that repent of our sins and disobedience this morning. We're going to have a hymn of invitation in just a few moments. I would invite you to come forward if you would like to come forward. If you'd like to stay in your seat, that's perfectly fine, by the way, because guess what? God hears you, and you can actually repent of sin there or up here. But whatever it is you feel comfortable doing, I want to invite you this morning to repent of sin in your life. And maybe that is a very specific sin, and you're saying to yourself, there's one thing in my life that I know I keep doing, and I just keep doing it over and over and over again. Maybe the repentance is you're sitting here thinking, I don't have anything to repent of. I'm good. Everybody else may have something to repent of, and I'm going to look around and see if I see tears from anyone else or repentance from anyone else. Guess what? That's your sin. You need to repent of that. Let us repent this morning of disobedience and examine our lives, repent of sin, laying it down to God this morning. Let us come to Christ, knowing that he alone is the one who loves us enough to see us through in weakness, that his strength is sufficient for us, that his power is perfected in our weakness, that he has prayed for you, that he has died for you, that you might live. See, if you could go back, what would you tell yourself? Christ went back and died for you that you might live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, God. We thank you that we come to you not on our own righteousness and not, God, because we're strong enough. Father, we know that we come to you as those who are weak. We come to you as those who are hurting, those who are imperfect, Father, those who sin and fall away and fall down so many times, God. And we come to you knowing that it's only by your grace and your power that we're able to stand, Father. Knowing that we have a Christ, that Jesus came to this world to be our strength and to be our power, Father, and to make that restitution for our sins, God, that we might live, and let us trust in that grace, Father. Only that it's clearly seen and evident in our lives through you. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray this morning. Amen.